Morning, Fellowship Bible Church. Welcome. It's great to see you all here. April flew, and May will too. So get out your bulletin. Let me just mention a couple of announcements that you need to be aware of because they will be upon us very, very shortly. We have this month our annual Memorial Day picnic. So that's on Memorial Day, believe it or not. It'll be on May 26th. So mark your calendar, and we'll have more details in terms of what to bring and all that, but same format. We'll meet out at Lake Weddington. We'll have that whole lodge to ourselves most of the day from 10 on, and you'll need to bring the side dishes and desserts and lawn chairs and games and all that fun stuff. But anyway, plan on that. Plan to come. Plan to bring a friend. It'll be a fun day, and because we're having that day, we won't have the fourth Sunday meal that previous Sunday. So just put that on the calendar in the back of your mind and be gearing up for that. It should be a great time of fellowship. But May is on us, and it will fly by. Lots of things going on, I know, and in all of our lives, graduations and all kinds of things happening. So we look forward to that and to the summer ahead of us as well. Speaking of that, mark your calendar as well for the Bible clubs coming up in July, and a great opportunity for our church to share the gospel with our neighbors all around us here. So be praying for that, and if you want more information, you can talk to us about that. It should be a great week. We'll have, I don't know how many clubs, two, three, going on all week. So lots of opportunities there. Also, just to keep you posted on our pastor search, we're making progress. I mentioned to the group the other day that to pray for the Lord's direction is to be thankful when you begin to run out of options, and we have sort of narrowed down to a couple of guys that we're looking at really closely and beginning to correspond with more directly. So just be praying for us. Continue to pray for us through this process, and we're excited about what the Lord has for us. Well, we're excited about this morning and the time together as well. So why don't you stand with me, and without further ado, we'll begin. So glad you're here, and trust that our service will be a blessing to you. Let's pray together. Father, in Christ, we are so rich and we're so blessed. And we just pray that you would cause us today to be happy in Jesus, to rejoice in all that you have done for us in him, to be thankful, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise, as well as to be moved to greater obedience and faith. Just bless our service and each one here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. We're going to sing a couple songs this morning, so if you can take both your hymnals and the insert from your bulletin. We're going to turn to number 234 in the hymnal and then take His Robes for Mine and put it right in there. So we're going to sing those back to back. Number 234 in the hymnal and His Robes for Mine, which is you'll find in your bulletin. We'll start by singing Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's sing together.
Awake my soul.
We celebrate communion on the first Sunday of every month at Fellowship Bible Church. If you're a believer, we invite you to participate with us in the sharing of the elements of communion. If you're not a believer, we invite you to consider the promises of redemption that God has made through His Son, Jesus Christ. I moved to Springdale from Dallas in 1986 with my wife, Marilyn, and my two daughters, Lauren, age 3, and Lindsay, age 1. Before coming, I'd interviewed with Harp's CEO, Don Harp, and after several discussions, he thankfully offered me the job to be Harp's CFO and VP of Finance. We agreed on everything except that I wanted to be able to buy stock in Harp's, but he explained that Harp's had always only been a family-owned business. Only the family could own stock. He promised to consider it, and after a few days, he thankfully changed his mind, agreeing to my request. Not knowing Don very well, I asked him to put the offer in writing. Everything Don promised in that offer and more, he did over the next 8 years. In fact, I worked for his younger brother, Gerald, for 6 years after that, and everything that Gerald ever promised me, he did. I never asked either one of them to ever put any other promise in writing. I trusted them. While sometimes over the years, my confidence in our success may have been a little shaky, there was never a doubt that the Harp brothers would be true to their word. Promises build and destroy relationships in our family, with our friends, and in our work. And promises play an even greater role in our faith. For several months, John has taught in his Sunday school class what the Jews' expectations were relative to the coming Messiah. From Scripture, what had they been promised? For what and for whom were they looking? God's word from the Old Testament and the New Testament is full of promises. Many of these promises are hard to fit together and to understand. The foundational promise of the Old Testament was that God was sending a king and that this king would rule in a visible kingdom. For example, in 2 Samuel 7:16, God tells David through Nathan, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever." In Psalm 89, 3-5, the promise is repeated. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build upon your throne to all generations." In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah prophesied, "For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore." The promise of a king really fit for the Jews because they knew they needed a king, one who could and would provide redemption for their nation. But it was hard to reconcile the promises of a king to other promises made in Isaiah. Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 42 that it's a servant who's coming, and one who will bring light and justice to even the Gentiles of all people, offering them hope. Later, Isaiah reveals that the servant will suffer. In chapter 53, he says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." How could a suffering servant also be a king? How could a suffering servant ever set up a kingdom? This part of the promise didn't fit for the Jews. They didn't need someone to substitute for their sins. They needed a liberator. They needed a king. The time from Isaiah to Christ's ministry stretched over 700 years. Many Jews continued to believe and focus on the promise of a king. They were waiting. They were expecting. They were hoping. Tragically, Christ did not meet their requirements. The Jews were looking for God to fulfill what he had promised, only according to their expectations. The promise was still true, but unfortunately they could not see. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had died in their place for their sins. Just as Isaiah had said, "He was pierced through for their transgressions.
He was crushed for their iniquities. Their failure to accept it didn't invalidate the truth. It is still true for us. Gentiles who searched for the truth were also confused. Remember after Christ's death in Acts chapter 8, record that Philip met and confronted an Ethiopian on the road to Gaza. He had been to Jerusalem to worship and was now on his way back home. The man was reading from the book of Isaiah. When asked by Philip if he understood what he had read, he truthfully answered, "How can I?" He asked, "Of whom are the prophets talking?" Philip connected the dots of the suffering servant described in Isaiah to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The Ethiopian believed and found salvation. The truth of Jesus' work is important beyond its saving power. It fulfilled God's promise in Scripture. The Messiah came and he suffered for our sins so that we could be healed, even we Gentiles, just as Isaiah had described. The cross is the ultimate confirmation of God's promises. For if, as Paul said in the book of Romans, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Because God kept his promise of offering a substitute for our sins through his own beloved son, which promise will he not keep? I want us to look again at the passage in Luke involving the men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Brad's been teaching on this over the last several weeks. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. You know it, but I think I'm going to read it again. Luke 24, 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things that had taken place. And it came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are the words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' But they understood, they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning, did not find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us that went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture." Well, what did they think they knew? They thought that Jesus was the promised king, but now he was dead. He wasn't king. They knew the women had been to the grave and he was not there. They knew the angels had appeared to the women and even said that Jesus was alive. Like the Ethiopian, the men were confused. They weren't sure what they knew. They needed someone to explain it. And Jesus told them to look at what was promised in the history of Scripture. As Brad taught last Sunday, he went back to Moses and the prophets, explaining that it was necessary for him to suffer and even die. He was the substitute, the Lamb. He was what was promised. It's always been interesting to me what Christ did not say in trying to enlighten them. He did not say, "Look at the scars on my hand and on my feet and on my side." He did not say, "I'm the resurrected Christ." If the objective was just to edify these two men, why didn't he? If the purpose of the passage was to validate for history that he had risen, why didn't he just show them the scars? What does his approach in teaching the two men say to us? Maybe he didn't say, "Look at the scars on my hands and feet," to focus us on the validity of God's promises, showing us that what God has said, he will still do. After all, the fulfillment of the promise of the suffering servant took over 700 years. We trust his promises because of the cross. We may not understand everything. We may be puzzled at how some of the promises come together and maybe how they can fit with some of the trials and hardships that we face. God promised that he would supply our needs, and sometimes this may seem untenable with our lives. God has promised that he's always with us, that nothing separates us from his love, but sometimes it may not feel like it. God has promised that all things work together for good to those who love him, but we face many things in this world that are filled with despair. God's promises are not to be judged on the basis of how things temporarily appear. God does not look at appearances, nor should we be fooled by affliction. We cannot let our expectations blind us from the truth of his promises. Remember the Jews. They could not understand how their chosen nation could be ruled by Rome. They could not understand how a king could be crucified. However, the promises were still true. God was faithful to his word and even more. While the cross is a historical event occurring over 2,000 years ago, it's the foundation of the promises on which believers live. Through the cross, God has promised that his grace is sufficient for us. Christ's sacrifice is what reconciles us to God. Through the cross, God has promised we have forgiveness and salvation. Through the cross, God has promised that we have victory over death and eternal life. If you're not a believer this morning, God's promises for you are still true, but disastrous. An eternity of separation from him in misery. Don't be blinded by the temporary comfort of this present age. Accept his promise of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. We celebrate communion today because he told us to do it until he returns. Jesus is still coming here as promised to reign as king in a visible kingdom. He did not spare his own son. He remains faithful to his word. As we celebrate communion, we offer our thanksgiving for Jesus' sacrifice for our sins on the cross and the cross's affirmation that God fulfills his promises. Would the men come forward?
Our Father, we are just very thankful this morning for the many promises that you have given us. We know that you're faithful, and we can just rest upon those promises. And even as we think about the cross and your death, we know that we have the promise of you coming back to take us with you, and we're just thankful for that. We just ask now, Lord, that you would bless this time that we think of your death and that what these emblems represent. We just thank you for it in your name.
Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." This represents the body of Christ. Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for what this cup represents and how you died on the cross on our behalf. And Father, we're thankful that we can remember what you've done for us, and just pray that you just bless it, Lord, and just thankful for what you've done. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Let's partake together.
If you would please stand again, and in the same insert that we just sang off of on the other side, we're going to sing "Before the Throne of God Above."
Jesus.
may be seated. And we'll dismiss the kids to children's church at this time also.
Well, let's open our Bibles again, shall we, to Luke 24. Thankful for Roger's excellent summary of basically everything we've covered in Luke these past 3+ years. But we have, he did it so much better and so much faster than. Well, we have a couple of things left in our study of Luke. We have the final commission and then the ascension of Christ back into heaven. Today I want us to look at Luke's version of the Great Commission. You know, one of the essential things that every church, every ministry, every organization, probably every individual Christian needs is a mission statement. Who are we? Why are we here? What are we trying to do? How will we get it done? I know we're often in life situations, I know I am, where we just don't know what to do, right? And we say that, I just don't know what to do, or I don't know what I'm supposed to do. We're not omniscient. We don't have perfect wisdom. And so we're frequently bombarded with life situations where we don't know what to do. But in terms of a mission, in terms of a purpose, in terms of a life direction, that ought not to be the case, ever. In fact, it's really unacceptable for any church or any ministry or any believer to not know what they're supposed to do. We should know what to do. We should know why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. Every church should. Every Christian should. In fact, we don't even need to personalize it or customize it. We don't need to be creative in coming up with some unique way to articulate our mission. What we really need to do is embrace the mission that has already been divinely defined for us. We have our mission. It is the Great Commission. And it is stated for us here at the end of Luke's Gospel. And I suppose it should not surprise us that before Jesus left this earth, he left instructions, right? I mean, we have all done that. You're going to go away for the evening or for a weekend or for a week. You leave instructions for the children, for the sitter, for the secretary, somebody. So it should not surprise us that Jesus would do that. It would surprise us that he didn't, right? He is faithful. He is responsible. He takes care of his own. And so, as a sort of final act in his earthly ministry, before he ascends back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he gives final instructions to his disciples so that when he is gone, they know. There's no question. They know what they are supposed to do. So let's look at it, picking it up in verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We could summarize that passage with this statement. The resurrection is real. The scripture is right. Now you have a responsibility. The resurrection is real. Verse 36, he stood in their midst. He spoke to them. He let them see and touch his hands and feet and body. I have flesh and bones. I'm not a ghost. He ate food. And I've always taken great satisfaction in that, knowing that in our resurrection bodies, we will still eat. I don't know that we'll need to eat, but we will at least be able to. And that's, I look forward to that. But all of that was to confirm to them, I'm really alive. I really have risen. So the resurrection is real. Second, the scripture was right. Verse 44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the writings must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand all of that. All that had happened was not a mistake, in other words. It was not a tragedy. It was not unexpected. It was exactly what the scriptures had predicted. You just didn't understand the scriptures. And so he helped them understand the scriptures. And then verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise, and that repentance would be proclaimed, and so on. You are witnesses of these things. So this is what is written. This is what the scripture said would happen, and it has happened. And it is happening. So the resurrection is real. The scripture is right. Now you have a responsibility. So what we're looking at here is Luke's version of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is the more familiar version of it. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, or as you're going, really, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But this is Luke's version of that, and it's unique, isn't it? It's different, which tells us that Jesus probably gave this commission, this final instruction, on more than one occasion. We know that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days after his resurrection. So I'm sure he gave these instructions multiple times, and perhaps each time worded things slightly differently. And so here it's different than what Matthew has. But here, the emphasis is on the plan, the proclamation, the preachers, and the power. So let me walk you through this. The plan, first of all. Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written. That's the key phrase. In other words, this does not reflect a change in the plan. This was the plan. This has always been the plan. Thus, it is written that these things would happen this way. This is what the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, had said would happen. And it's outlined, this plan here is outlined by three infinitives. To suffer, to rise, to be preached. Okay, that's the game plan. That is the divine blueprint. Always has been. One, that the Christ would suffer. Passion is the word there for suffering, referring ultimately to his death on the cross. The Messiah would die. He would die to make atonement for sin. He would die as the substitute and sacrifice for sinners. We looked at that last time. So many Old Testament scriptures in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that make reference to that. That horrible atrocity that happened on the previous Friday that devastated all of them was not a tragedy, was not a surprise. It was the plan of God for the Christ to suffer. Two, that he would rise again from the dead the third day. That too was written in the scriptures, though not as clearly. Psalm 16:10 My flesh will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Those are the primary texts for that, or at least those are the primary texts that the apostles in the book of Acts expound in their preaching. Proof text, if you will, for the resurrection of Christ. But then thirdly, it was also written that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So there you have, in as simple an outline as anywhere found, the three-point plan of God. Right? Spelled out in the scriptures. Number one, Christ would suffer. Done. Number two, Christ would rise. Done. Number three, Christ would be proclaimed. Not done. That starts now. And that's what Jesus was saying to the disciples. You now have a part to play in God's unfolding plan of redemption. The first two components have happened. One remains for you to carry out. But this has always been the plan. This was always the plan. Everything from the passion of Jesus to the proclamation of forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name was predicted in the scriptures. God always intended to offer salvation to all nations through Messiah. God always intended that the Christ suffer and be raised. God always intended that the message of salvation in the name of Christ be a call to repent for the forgiveness of sins. God always intended for that message to be proclaimed by his people. These are the fundamental aspects of God's plan. This has been the plan from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus is saying the plan is working. It's right on schedule. Secondly, the proclamation. There are three elements to the plan: suffering, resurrection, proclamation. And there are three elements to the proclamation. Verse 47. First, it goes out in Jesus' name. That's the first thing. Proclaimed in his name, or literally on the name of him, or upon his name. So he's saying, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again, and that proclamation is to be made upon his name. Now, what does that mean? Well, what he's saying is, on the basis of, or upon the authority of his name. Name equals authority. Name equals authority. We get that, right? We say that still today. By whose authority? Who said, right? We say that. When God called Moses and told him, I've chosen you, Moses, to deliver my people out of Egypt. Go tell them, let my people go. And Moses said what? They're not going to listen to me. I don't have any authority. When I tell them that and they say, who says? What am I supposed to say? And God said, tell them what? I am sent you. In other words, God revealed his name. His name. Tell them, Yahweh, I am that I am. I will be what I will be. So it's the same thing here. Name means authority, only now it's Jesus' name. And that's fitting. The message of the gospel goes out in his name because the blessings of the gospel come through his name. And you see this all through the book of Acts as the apostles are constantly acting and speaking by the authority of that name. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Right? That's typical. All the way through the book of Acts. Everything they said, everything they did was in the name, upon the authority of the name of Jesus. And still today, that's what we do. We can preach with all authority, because not because we have authority, but because we preach in his name. So that's the basis of the proclamation. What's the content of the proclamation? Repentance. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is to be proclaimed? Repentance. The necessity of repentance. To receive forgiveness of sins, you must respond to something. You must do something. What? You must repent. And repent means to turn. To turn from sin to God. It means to change your mind, literally, metanoia, change of mind. Daryl Bach says a change in thinking, a reorientation, is basic to human response to God's message. People must change their minds about God and the way to Him, especially their thinking about sin, their inability to overcome sin on their own, Christ's essential role in forgiveness, and the importance of depending on Him for spiritual direction. In other words, those responding to the apostolic message of the gospel must come to God on His terms in order to experience the forgiveness that comes in the name of Jesus. And then he says, but repentance means more than changing one's mind about God. People must also change their minds about who they are and how they can approach God. Repentance involves turning to and embracing God in faith. Forgiveness of sins comes to those who stretch out a needy hand to Jesus, clinging to Him alone and recognizing that without Him, there is no hope. So that's the burden of the proclamation. It's urging people to respond like that. It's urging people to repent, to turn from sin and whatever else they're trusting in and living for to God. Why? To what end? For the forgiveness of sins. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, the proclamation is this. The proclamation is, there is now forgiveness of sins. Right? That's the proclamation. Forgiveness of sins is now available to all sinners. God is offering forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation to all who have offended Him and rebelled against Him. And that's everyone. The proclamation is, you can now be restored to God, reconciled to Him, forgiven. So repent. Turn from your sin to God for the forgiveness of sins. The for there, the Greek word is eis, which means more of a unto, toward the goal of. So the proclamation is repentance unto the goal of forgiveness of sins. Repent so that you can be forgiven. That's our message. Paul in Acts 17 modeled this for us. In Acts 17:30, he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. In other words, we can declare that message because God is declaring it. This is not our proclamation. It's His proclamation. God is now declaring that all, everywhere, should repent. And so we are just echoing that. We are just echoing God. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the proclamation. That's what it means to proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins in His name. That's what it looks like. What happened on Good Friday was God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what happened at the cross. And we are his ambassadors proclaiming that message. So the content of the proclamation, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the authority behind that proclamation, his name. Then the scope of the proclamation to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. To all the nations, unto all the ethne. Ethne is the word for ethnic groups, peoples, nations. This proclamation is to go out to everyone. Which means that this plan of salvation from God is not just for Israel, right? It never was. It is for all the nations. It always has been. Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So this proclamation is to be made to all nations, all people, all the families of the earth. No one is excluded. The gospel knows no boundaries, right? No national borders, no racial barriers. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It starts from Jerusalem, but it is designed and intended to go to the ends of the earth. So let's be clear. What is God's plan? Three parts. The Christ was to suffer, the Christ was to rise, the Christ was to be proclaimed. And what's the proclamation? Three parts. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins by the authority of his name to all nations. Okay? Third, who is to make this proclamation? Who's going to do this? Who's going to herald this message to all the nations? The preachers. Who is that? Verse 48. You. You are witnesses of these things. Witness is martyrus, martyr, one who testifies. And those two often go together, don't they? You testify, you get martyred, right? You die. You bear witness to the world about Christ, they kill you. You preach repentance, you face persecution. But Peter said, 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian in that name, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. And Peter, along with the other apostles and many faithful witnesses since them, have been martyred for their faithful testimony. But this is the job. See, this is the job description. This is what Jesus left his disciples here to do. You've heard my teaching. You've seen what I've done. You are eyewitnesses to my death and resurrection. Now testify to these things. Bear witness. Be faithful unto death to proclaim these things to all people. Acts 1, as Luke recapitulates this commission, Acts 1:8, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So there's no question what the job is, what the mandate is. You shall be my witnesses. Now, obviously that has primary reference, primary application to the apostles, right? They were witnesses of these things, eyewitnesses. So this has direct application, immediate application to them. This is Jesus' final instruction to them. In fact, the parallel account in Acts 1, Luke says these were orders. Jesus gave orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So this was their commission. These were their marching orders, first and foremost. But notice here in Luke 24, other disciples were present besides the apostles. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, and the they refers to those in verse 35 who were relating their experiences on the road. And that's two of the disciples who were not apostles. So this commission extends beyond the apostles. This is instruction that I think is universally applicable to all disciples. Matthew 28:20 would confirm that, because there Jesus added, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," which didn't occur with that first generation. So long after the first generation of disciples died off, the proclamation is to continue, as is the promise of Jesus' presence and Jesus' power. So this has application to us as well. You are the preachers. You are the witnesses. You are not eyewitnesses, but you are nonetheless witnesses. And you can testify, not just as observers, but as participants. Right? You weren't there to see all of this happen, but you've been the recipients of the effect of it, the results of it. You have experienced the repentance unto forgiveness of sins. You are witnesses to the reality of these things by first-hand experience. You have heard this proclamation and you have found it to be true. God really does forgive sinners who repent and turn to Christ. You are witnesses of these things. So we too become the preachers of this proclamation. You say, well, how in the world will we ever fulfill such a monumental task? Surely we are inadequate for these things. Yes, we are. But our adequacy comes from God. Notice, fourthly, the power. Verse 49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That is obviously a reference to the Holy Spirit. That promise to send the Spirit, that promise was made by the Father in the Old Testament, Joel 2. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. As the Spirit descended upon them, and they were clothed with power from on high. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, they were enabled to do this ministry. You know, there are many things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of every believer. He convicts of sin. He regenerates. He causes us to be born again. He seals us. He sanctifies us. Many things we could mention that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian. But mark it, primarily, He was sent to empower us. Dunamis is the word here. Dynamite we get from it. Power. The power to overcome obstacles. The power to resist evil and the forces of evil. The power to preach with boldness. That is His primary role. The Holy Spirit is not just our personal comforter. He is that, but He's not just that. He is the power to fulfill our ministry as witnesses. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's His purpose. And so the Holy Spirit is the personal divine enablement who empowers us to fulfill this great commission. And this gives you an idea of how serious God is about this mission. Number one, He sent Christ, He sent His Son to die and rise again. And two, He sent His Spirit to make sure this proclamation goes forth. This is very serious to God. But the Spirit is the power. He's the enabler. He's the source. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in what? In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So we are weak, yes, but He is strong. And He's the power. He's the person who enables us and empowers us. Are we clear on this? Are you picking up when I'm laying down? Are you getting this? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Do we understand this? This is our mission, people. Our mission. Our church's mission. Every Christian's mission. There's nothing fuzzy about this. There's nothing vague about it. His plan, the Christ would die, rise again, and be proclaimed. The proclamation, repentance unto the forgiveness of sins on the authority of His name to all people. Who's to proclaim this? You are my witnesses. All disciples of Jesus testify to the reality of these things. And how do we do this? Not in our own strength, but by the strength which God supplies, the power of the Holy Spirit who makes us adequate for these things. Is that not clear? Is there any doubt about why we're here? Is there any question about what we're to do, what you're to do? This is the mission. Do you understand that this is our mission as a church and your mission as a Christian? And it's not the great suggestion, is it? It's the great commission. It's not optional. It's not necessary for you to customize it or personalize it. It's not a license plate. It's a commission. These are your orders. You don't create it. You just do it. Just go do it. Tell what God has done in Christ. Tell what God has done in Christ. That's our mission. Tell what God has done in Christ. Announce the news that God is forgiving sinners who turn from their sin and trust Christ. Go to all people, every race, every nation, and tell them what God is now declaring, that all everywhere should repent. Tell them that God's plan of salvation has been accomplished. Because of what Jesus has done, you can be forgiven of your sins. God will forgive you. You are witnesses to this by your own experience. So go tell what you know. Find someone who doesn't know, who hasn't heard, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, tell them. Find someone who sins and needs forgiveness and tell them how to receive that. Find someone who doesn't know what God in Christ has done and tell them the story of Jesus. Wouldn't it be great to be able to do it like Roger did, just such a concise summary of the whole promised plan of God? Pick a nation. Pick a neighborhood. Pick a neighbor. But let us not be unclear about our mission. Let us make no mistake about why we're here and what we're supposed to do. As a church, as believers, we have our assignment. We have our order. So let's be about the business of bearing witness to Jesus, telling everyone we can that God's plan from all eternity to bring salvation to all nations is fulfilled in Christ. And there's forgiveness of sins now in Him for those who repent and turn from their sin to Him. And let us not misappropriate the gift of the Holy Spirit. His indwelling is for enabling. He indwells us to empower us to be His witnesses. So in the strength of His might, let us be good stewards of the good news that has been entrusted to us. And let us embrace the responsibility to proclaim in His name to all peoples repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the clarity of your plan and our proclamation. Jesus is risen and the scripture is right.
And so now we have something to do. We know what it is. May we be faithful to do it. That many sinners may find forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who leads and directs and empowers each one of us for this great task. May we yield our lives fully and completely and continually to Him to do not what we want to do, but to do what Jesus has given us to do. We pray it in His name and for His glory. Amen.
Please stand and take your hymnals one last time. Turn to number 85. I want to sing verses 1 and 3 of Glorious is Thy Name. It's number 85, verses 1 and 3.
Of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.